This morning, we're going to pick up on our study that we've been doing of Gabriel's message to Mary, as it's recorded for us in verses 26 through 38. So far, as we've worked our way down through these verses, we've gotten down through verse 34. And in our studies of verses 26 down through 34, we've seen that God, using Gabriel's words, of course, was attempting to build Mary's ability to grasp the truth about the identity of Jesus. He made it as plain as he could possibly make it that this Son, the Savior, was to be both the Son of the Most High as well as the Son of David. That's what he basically said in verse 32. And this, as Paul later explained it in his writings, particularly in the book of Romans, was essential to the problem of salvation, because the problem of salvation was the justice of God. In order to forgive sins, justice has to be satisfied, or you have an unjust God. And so the problem of forgiveness in terms of justice meant that somebody had to be qualified to be able to pay a price for sin that was as big as the burden of sin was. Because every time somebody commits a sin, that's just stacked onto the heap of everybody else's sins. And the problem with many sins is that there's an enormous payback that's required, because every sin has its own consequence, and in order to be forgiven, that consequence has to be addressed. So, in order for Jesus to be the Savior, he had to be human so that he could die for the sins of men, but he also had to be deity so that his death would be big enough to cover the weight of multiplied millions of sins because of the duration of human history and the number of human beings that have sinned. So, it was necessary for Jesus to be both the Son of the Most High as well as the Son of David. But there's even a more crucial issue, not in terms of the theological foundations for salvation, because I don't know if there's anything more crucial than satisfying justice, but in terms of people's grasp of this offer of forgiveness, there's a crucial issue in relating to Jesus as the Savior, because it's absolutely imperative in this text that we understand that Jesus was introduced to Mary as an enormously powerful individual. As the Son of David, he was to be the king, to rule, to dominate, you know. As the Son of the Most High, he was to be the exerciser of the power of God. So in all of the terminology that Gabriel has in his words is this huge picture of Jesus as awesome in his power. But when he went out into his ministry to do the things that he was going to do, and including the crucifixion, he never took the throne of David. It's true that he did lots of acts of power. I mean, he raised people from the dead, he healed the sick, he cast out demons, and all kinds of individual acts of power like that. But none of those had to do with what Gabriel had told Mary he would do, take the throne of David and rule. So we ask the question, why? Why did God set her up to expect a Jesus who was extraordinarily powerful, and then in all of Jesus' lifetime, she never saw him do the powerful thing in terms of taking the throne and ruling? And we answered that by saying that there's a fundamental issue that's involved. It starts all the way back with God's plan for a kingdom of righteousness, and that is that in the exercise of power, there's only one legitimate objective, and that's to serve the lives of others. Any exercise of power that is not designed to serve the life of someone else is an illegitimate use. Men have traditionally grasped this idea of power as the ability to dominate others in order to call the shots, to do the agenda, to force others to do what they want done for them. And even though it's good political language to say, we're the servants of the people, politicians say that all the time, but all you have to do is watch what they do and you see how they line their own pockets and do things that are good for them. So the whole issue is that men inherently know that the only legitimate use of power is for service, but they inherently do the dominion thing, dominating people. That's the sinfulness of man. So one of the things that has to become a part of our thinking as we think about Jesus is that he was the Elohim, the powerful God, but he was also the one who served by his acts of power up through and including the crucifixion and the resurrection. He was crucified not for his sins. He didn't have to go through all that for his life. He had to go through that for our life. And then, of course, he was raised from the dead. And again, that was not for his life. It was for our life. So, in terms of what Gabriel's been unloading on Mary, we've been struggling with, well, you know, what was God doing here? And the answer that we've given is that he was trying to build into Mary an understanding so that she could participate in his life. This is a one-on-one individual thing, and we'll be talking about that more this morning. But the fundamental thing that we've found out so far is that God is essentially a servant. He's essentially a servant. And those who would participate with him in life must permit him to develop them into servants too. There is no escaping this. We know that God is sovereign over all. We know he's King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. He's the exerciser of all the power that is in terms of omnipotence, but he never uses that except as a servant. Never. He is essentially a servant. Those are things that we've seen in this text as we've gone through it. Now this morning we're going to go back to the issue that was raised in our study last time when Mary asked Gabriel in verse 34, how can I become pregnant since I am manless? That's basically, that's a fair translation of the words. The issue in Mary's mind was not so much that she was a virgin, but that she was in a non-knowing relationship. There was no man in her life. She couldn't become pregnant in that scenario. And so she asked Gabriel, how's this going to work since I'm manless? This morning, as we look at his answer that is recorded for us in verses 35, we're going to pretty much stick with verse 35, but it goes all the way down through verse 38. But the answer that he basically gave her was verse 35. The angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now, we're going to look at this answer to her how question, but we're not going to wrestle a whole lot with the how issue. My question that I want you to think about this morning is, why? Not how, but why this how? In other words, Gabriel tells her how it's going to work. I want us to ask ourselves the question, why was that the way it was chosen to work? Okay? There's nothing easy about me, is there? Okay, so let's get into this and look at verse 35 and the angel's answer to the how question. She wants to know how she can have a child being manless, without a man in her life. And so what we're going to look at, first of all, is Gabriel's answer. What's going to happen? Okay? He says, first of all, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, this terminology, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, is actually exactly the terminology that we find in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus tells his disciples just before he ascends into heaven to stay in Jerusalem because they don't have what it takes to do the work that he's given them to do, that is, be his witnesses into the uttermost parts of the earth. They don't have the capacity to do that. They're supposed to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then they will receive power to do it. So this is exactly the same terminology by exactly the same author. So that's one of the hints that I'm going to give you about this whole business of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. But I want, instead of going to Acts, I want you to go back to Luke 1. Because that's what we're studying. And I want you to look at the first reference we have to the Holy Spirit in Luke. You know from our study that the first reference is back in verse 15. Because if you'll remember, and I realize it's been a while, but if you'll remember, Zacharias and Elizabeth were childless, and Zacharias had gone into the temple, and that's where he saw Gabriel. Same angel, different person. That is, it was Zacharias instead of Mary. But anyway, the whole issue of Zacharias' interaction with Gabriel was that Gabriel had said that his wife was going to, that is, Zacharias' wife was going to conceive and have a son, but it wasn't going to be manless. Zacharias was going to be the father. But it says in verse 15 that this son was going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He'd drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, the point that I want to make here is that John is described in verse 15 as going to be great. That's exactly like verse 32 in the description of Jesus. He'll be great. The difference is that Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to have John, so he's going to be a natural-born son in the sense of natural, meaning that it's going to come from Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's going to be supernatural in the sense that she'd been barren up to this point, and now she's too old to bear. So there's going to be some supernatural things going on, but it's still going to be Zacharias and Elizabeth's son. In order for him to accomplish what he's going to accomplish, according to verses 16 and 17, God is going to empower him by the Spirit of God from the womb. So much for the free will of man. I just had to throw that in. People say, well, God won't overrule your will. Well, what about John's? John was just a baby when the whole... Well, he was just a pre-born baby before the Holy Spirit came upon him. So, anyway. Point is, in order for God's job to be accomplished God's way, it's a huge job, verse 16 and 17... He's going to turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord himself. In order for this to be done right, God says, I'm going to put my spirit in him. He's going to be filled with my spirit from the time he's conceived until he's dead. And you know, Jesus came on the scene later after John was murdered by the king. And Jesus said there was no greater born of a woman than John. Well, greater? Well, he was the one who had been filled with the Spirit of God from his womb, from his mother's womb. And unless you can pull that off, you can't get greater than that. So he was the greatest of men. But my point is simply, what he's driving at here is that John couldn't be, like Jesus, the closest approximation would be for the Spirit of God to indwell him and fill him from his mother's womb. The advance, if we want to call it that, in the text, is when Jesus is going to come. He is actually going to be the Lord that Zacharias' son is going to precede. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. So when the Lord comes, he's not filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He's begotten by the Spirit in his mother's womb. So he is not of Joseph and Mary. He's of Mary and the Spirit. So when the angel says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, we've already been exposed to that kind of terminology earlier in relation to John. But in this case, the issue is the birth itself. With John, the birth was going to be a miraculous thing because his mother had always been barren. But in Mary's case, it's going to be one step up the miracle ladder. She's going to conceive without a man because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her. Now, what I want us to be really clear on this is that according to the terminology and understanding of human beings, verse 35, and you'll never hear this anywhere else, so just put the, you know, the guard up. But I'm going to tell you anyway. According to the terminology of man, verse 35 makes the Holy Spirit the Father of Jesus. That really blows our Trinitarian stuff into a, now how do we make this settle out? Because it's very clear that when Mary says, how can I do this manless? The answer is the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Okay? So as far as man's understanding The text tells us that it will be the Holy Spirit who brings or generates the genetic aspect of Jesus' identity in Mary that will enable him to be a human being. Mary's going to contribute the genetic part that she brings to the table, that is, the egg, the female egg, with her chromosomes and gene pool. But an egg that doesn't have the rest of the chromosomes and genes brought to it remains sterile, and it will never produce life. So the Holy Spirit is going to, he's going to bring this contribution to this female egg. Now, whether he just generated it right there, the text is just says the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and then you're going to have this offspring, this holy offspring. So, from our thinking, the text is telling us how Jesus is going to be conceived in Mary's womb. The Holy Spirit's going to make her egg fertile. Now, that means that we have to understand some things in this text that we might not have thought about. I want you to notice the interplay in verse 35. It says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, that is because there's these two elements, the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High, the Son is going to be two things. For that reason, the holy offspring, that's because it's the Holy Spirit that makes him the offspring, is going to be called the Son of God, Elohim, that is the exerciser of power. So we basically have the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High, and the holy part of the Spirit becomes part of Jesus' character, the holy offspring, and the power of the Most High becomes a part of his characteristics, so that now he's the Son of the exerciser of power. Now, are these two different things, beings? Is this the Holy Spirit and is the power of the Most High another? I don't think so. I believe that the issue is the Holy Spirit is going to come as the exercise of the power of the Most High. And as the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High, he's going to create a holy offspring who is called the Son of the Exerciser Power. So that's what's going on in verse 35. Now, that means that what we have to do, because we're all Trinitarians, I mean, we all have bought into Christianity, which says there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we have to let the words of the text upset some of our thinking a little bit so that it can settle back down properly. And I'm not sure we can let this settle down properly, because there is a huge mystery in the Trinity. I've never yet heard a good illustration of the Trinity. I don't have one. When we talk about three personalities that combine to make a deity, and all of them are fully God, and yet there are three personalities that make up the Godhead, everybody that comes at that doctrine without faith in Christ to start with ends up thinking that we are teaching that there are three gods. I mean, Islam believes we teach three gods. The Jews think we teach three gods. And we can't even explain it. Because we don't know how to give some kind of a working illustration of how three personalities can all be equally God and the same one God. We don't know how to do that. We can't do it. The only thing we can do is accept the fact that the Bible in both Old and New Testament teaches a multiplicity of personality within the Godhead, and that's about all we can say about it. The fact that God is love requires that there be both a lover and a lovee. That is, a lover and a beloved. Well, if God just became love whenever he created some other personality, that's one thing. But if God has always been love, there's always been at least two personalities, because there has to be a lover and a beloved. So there are all kinds of arguments, biblical and illustrational, that mean that our Trinitarian doctrine is not weird. I mean, it's not out of the loop biblically or even in a true sense, but it is way beyond us. It's a vast, it's one of those things where you say, well, I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and somebody says, how do you explain that? And you just say, I can't. All I can do is say that's what the Bible says. Even in this text, the Bible says that. Because Jesus is going to be a different personality, and yet he is going to be the offspring or the son. He's going to be the express image, Hebrews says. He's going to be the very fact of deity. Because his generation is of deity. So, I say all this because, at least even if we can't explain Trinitarianism and come up with any kind of a good illustration for it, the very least this text makes us requires that we accept is the identity as Jesus is presented at the end of verse 35. He is holy, and he is the offspring of the exerciser of power. He is the Son of God. He is the holy offspring who is called the Son of God. So we're not remiss in believing that Jesus is deity. Because John told us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's no problem with the fact that Jesus is deity. The Son of God terminology means he's deity. But he's also holy because of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High. So, without getting too blown away by the idea that's being presented in verse 35, that the Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus, what we can say is that God is the Father of Jesus, and he is therefore the Son of God. Now, the next issue is the picture that is presented by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. The term that's translated coming upon is a term that means that a person is either going to move from this space over to this space, or he's going to move from this time into this time. In other words, that's the way the word's used. Something comes upon you either because, well, I mean, you know, if I leave the door open, the outside door open, and some bad dog comes running up there and you know, he has come upon me because he was out there and he came in here. Well, by the same token, if I say, I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do today, and then tomorrow, the consequences of my choices today will come upon me. That's a coming in time, not in space. So there are these two ideas. In this text, it's space. The Holy Spirit's going to come from wherever he is to Mary. Now, you think that we had a little problem putting that together with the Trinity. How do you put that together with the presence? Thought he was already here. So basically, this verse is mysterious from the get-go. I mean, it presents a picture of God that is very difficult, if not impossible, to explain. In the mystery of Trinitarianism, the text shows us that the Holy Spirit's the Father of Jesus. That's why it's called Holy Offspring. But the power of God is going to overshadow, and that's why it's the Son of God. But in any case, that's the Trinitarian problem. The omnipresence problem is that the text presents us with this idea that the Holy Spirit has to come from somewhere to where she is. But our theology says that the Spirit of God is everywhere all the time. Because God's omnipresent. Let's just keep on pushing this a little bit. It also says, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What does that mean? Well, the secret is in the word overshadow. I want you to go over to Luke chapter 9, where the only other time Luke uses the overshadow concept. It's not the only time it's in the Bible. It's the only time Luke actually refers to it again. But it's instructive. Because in Luke chapter 9, Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And in verses 29 and following, while Jesus is praying, he begins to take on the glory of his pre-conception days before he became a man. He begins to shine. His face begins to glow. His garments become extremely glowing and white. And then Moses and Elijah suddenly appear and they're talking to him. And they're appearing in glory, verse 31. And it says in verse 34 that Peter had responded in verse 33. And while he was responding in verse 34, a cloud formed and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as the cloud enveloped them. they entered the cloud. What was this cloud? Well, it was the Shekinah of the Father's glory. You see, the sun was being transfigured right in their faces. Two men who had never died had been snatched up to heaven. Moses and Elijah. It was Moses, whose body had been brought to the third heaven by Michael himself, according to Jude. These two human beings in physical human bodies appeared there to talk to Jesus in the glory, and Peter started running off the mouth because he didn't know what to say, so he thought he ought to say something. Just a hint. If you don't know anything to say, just keep your mouth shut. People always say, well, I just don't know what to say. Well, then don't say anything. We minister to one another not only with our mouths. I mean, there have been a lot of times when I've been called into a crisis situation where a family's lost a loved one or something, and I don't know what to say. But I didn't have to say anything. The very fact that I was there was a ministry to them. So the same thing goes on a lot. Peter just had this, you know, disconnect brain, turn on the tongue, and this stuff spills out. Well, while he's letting this stuff just spill out, the Father decides to get into the picture. So the Shekinah of the Father, the Shekinah glory of God, overshadows them and just envelops them. And then the Father says, this is my Son. Pointing to Jesus, basically, or identifying Jesus. In other words, Peter, you need to get your thinking straight here. Moses and Elijah are not anywhere close to being the same as Jesus. You wanted to build three tabernacles and make them equal. And I'm telling you, they're not equal, never going to be equal. This is my Son. That's what the cloud said. Well, that wasn't a cloud talking. That was the Shekinah of the Father. Well, in verse 35 of Luke 1, when it says the power of the Most High will overshadow you, I honestly believe he's talking about the Shekinah there. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High, the Shekinah of the Most High, is going to come upon you like a cloud, and you will be overshadowed, literally. You'll be, I mean, if you were standing in the sunshine, you'd be in the shade because this thing's going to overshadow you. It's called the Shekinah. So there was this enveloping that was going to take place. And the picture then is that what we have in verse 35 is that the Shekinah glory of God, probably in the person of the Holy Spirit, as the exerciser of the power of the Shekinah, was going to come to Mary and envelop her in a cloud and was going to mix the gene pool in her egg that needed to be there so she would be pregnant. And then I assume that the Shekinah was going to leave because she didn't walk around with a halo over her head the rest of her life because the Shekinah was there. So it didn't happen. The Shekinah accomplished its task and left. The result was she's now pregnant, verse 35, and the offspring she's going to have is going to be both holy because it comes from the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be the Son of God because the power of the Most High is the one that generates this Son. Now, that means then that Mary is being told how this conception is going to take place. She's not going to have a relationship with a man, but the Spirit of God and the Shekinah glory of God is going to come upon her and she's going to get pregnant from that. The question that I want to ask this morning is why? Why was that God's method? There are several reasons why I want to ask that question. The first reason is because the text here gives us no indication whatsoever that anybody was going to be there except Mary when the Holy Spirit came and the Shekinah enveloped her. In other words, Mary's going to see this happen. She's going to see the glory, the Shekinah, envelop her. She's going to come away from that, whether she knows it or not, physically. She's pregnant. But she's the only one who's going to experience this experience. They're not going to be 5,000 witnesses standing around here watching the Shekinah come and envelop Mary. There's no indication anywhere that anybody saw this but Mary. Now, I want you to go over to John's Gospel, chapter 20, because It's very clear from Luke 35 that the how question is being answered with a visible answer. In other words, Mary's going to see this happen, and then she's going to know within weeks anyway that it has happened. She's going to know she's pregnant. But she's the only one that's going to know how that happened. In John chapter 20, at the end of the Gospel of John, where John has been arguing all along that we need to trust what God said, there is a record in John chapter 20 about how after the resurrection, Thomas, he wasn't there, verse 24, when Jesus came and appeared to the disciples. This is John 20, 24. And the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." Well, Thomas, in verse 25, said, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, if I don't put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in the rip in his side, I'm not going to believe that." You guys, you can tell me this all day long. It isn't going to work. I'm not going to believe that unless I put my fingers in the wounds and my hand in the wound. I'm not going to believe it. So, in verse 26, 8 days later, the disciples are gathered together and Thomas is there, and Jesus comes and he says, "Peace." And he turns to Thomas and said, "Look, put your finger right here. Put your finger in this wound. Put your hand here," and let him put his hand in the rip in his side, which should tell you a little bit about the body. But at any rate, and he said, "Don't be unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." And folks, after the first century, nobody has seen Jesus like that. And yet, countless thousands of people, including you and me, believe. Why? Well, because the testimony came with enough convicting truthfulness in our minds to persuade us that it was true. So if it's really true that faith without sight is superior to seeing is believing, I mean, that's what John 20, verse 29 is saying. Faith without sight is superior to seeing is believing. Thomas, why didn't you just believe these guys? Now come over here and touch me. And don't be faithless. Well, that rebuked Thomas. We don't have any indication that Thomas actually went and touched him. But anyway, the point is, the text is telling us faith without sight is a preferable issue than faith to sight, or seeing is believing. Then I wanted you to go over to Matthew chapter 8. I have a reason for these texts. I'll explain it in a little bit. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 8. I want you to look at the record of the story that's found there in verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus had come to Capernaum, verse 5, and a centurion came. Now, a centurion was a Roman soldier. He was level of authority in our military he would have had, but he had the authority over 100 soldiers. That's why it's called a centurion, because there were 100 men under his authority. So he's a Roman soldier, exercising authority, and he says in verse 6, "My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And Jesus says, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion says, verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And he says, "I'm a man under authority, and I have authority over soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. You just say it, and it'll be done." And Jesus' response in verse 10 was to marvel. He even caught Jesus off guard. And he marveled, it says, and he said to those who were following, "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Now, what this text is telling us is on top of what John 20 told us. John 20 tells us that faith without sight is preferable to seeing as believing. This text tells us that faith that doesn't require anybody to come is preferable to the faith that says, oh, you've got to come and touch. I mean, all the records of the children of Israel, that you remember the story of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years and she couldn't get rid of it. She'd gone to all the doctors and she was still just as sick as she'd ever been. And she had said in her mind, if I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be well. And so she slipped through the crowd and reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and she was instantly healed. Well, that was a marvelous action of faith, but it was deficient in relation to the centurions. Because Jesus said, I've never found anybody in Israel that believes with this kind of faith, this greatness of faith. So the text of the scripture tells us that it's preferable for people to believe without seeing, and it's marvelous. In verse 10, it's marvelous if they don't require some kind of special coming by God to accomplish it. Now, the next thing I want to say, and I'm building my case, is that in addition to the fact that the Bible claims that it's preferable to believe without seeing, it's better to believe without requiring God to come to do it, there is thirdly a flood of biblical examples of God's actions that are one-time activities. He does never repeat them. I know that you've all heard sermons on Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. How many times did God do that in history? Well, as far as we know, once each. Most of the records that you read in the Bible are once, until Jesus gets here, it's one time thing. I mean, how many times did they dig up the grave of an old prophet and throw somebody's dead body in and it touched one of his bones and the body jumps up alive? One time. How many times did a king turn his face to the wall lying on his bed because he was sick, he was going to die, and start crying and complaining to God about dying too soon, and God sends his prophet to him and says, I've heard you, you got 15 more years. How many times? What I'm trying to say is that the biblical record about God's activity is that he is not somebody that you can anticipate what he's going to do. You know he's going to keep his word, but you don't know how he's going to do it. Even with David, you know David was the author of a great number of the Psalms. He was inspired by the Spirit of God as an inspired author of Holy Scripture. The Bible tells us that on one occasion, David wanted to know what God wanted him to do, and God told him. Next time David wanted to know what God wanted him to do, God was silent, so he called his counselors in, and he listened to the wise counsel of his counselors. The next time he wanted to know what God wanted him to do, God was silent, and the counselors weren't there or whatever, and so the prophet Nathan comes in and says, this is what you do. We know from the Psalms that God can talk right into David's head, because when we read what he wrote, there's conversation going on there all the time. So how come God doesn't do things the same way all the time? Well, I don't know. Except that I know what would happen if he did, at least partly. What one thing would happen if God always did the same thing over time is that men would turn him into a machine. They'd say, oh, I know how to make this work. You do this, and then you do this, and then you do this, and then you got that. In fact, we even hear preachers trying to turn God into a machine on one-time events. I mean, you hear preachers preaching about how God delivered Daniel from the lion's den, and then they turn right around and tell him that he's going to deliver you from the lion's den. Well, you're never going to be in one. I mean, there's a one chance in 1,000. But that one chance in a thousand, if you get thrown in the lion's den, you're going to get eaten up. Because Daniel had a promise from God, a physical sustaining during the Babylonian captivity. And therefore, God had to keep him alive. He couldn't let the lions eat him. It was his integrity that was at stake. Same reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't burn in the furnace. I'll guarantee you that if the Antichrist comes before his time and he grabs you and throws you in the fiery furnace, you're going to fry till you're nothing. Because we don't have this promise from God. The point that I'm trying to make is simply, God very wisely refuses to let people put him into a machine type of a mode where you just do this, do this, do this, pull this lever and chunk, you get what you want. That's not going to work. God's a person and he's not going to be put into that kind of a format. So I'm going to jump to this conclusion going all the way back to Luke chapter 1 about Mary being given a visual demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the Shekinah glory coming to her. Visual, I mean, the omnipresent God is going to localize his presence in a visual demonstration of a cloud. Why? Why did he do it that way? She's the only one that's going to see it. Well, I'm going to make this assumption and I'm going to preach this point. I believe that God did that because at this point in Mary's development as a believer, because we know she's a believer, verse 38 says so. At this point in her development as a believer, she is not at the centurion's level in faith. And what God is going to ask from her in terms of being the mother of his son is going to put her in a circumstance of life that is going to be uncomfortable for her for years to come. There are going to be snide remarks made for years to come. She is going to face the skepticism and unbelief of everybody, including Joseph, until Joseph has his mind changed by an angel. But that means that if Mary's mother and father were alive, she was going to have to go to them as a teenage, unwed mother and say, God did this to me. And they're going to respond to her just like every parent in this country would respond to her. The neighbors aren't going to believe it. The friends aren't going to believe it. Nobody's going to believe this except people who have insight given to them by God. I think that's one reason God wanted her to go up to see Elizabeth. But at any rate, point is, I believe that God gave her this visual because she was going to need it. There are times when your faith is going to be tried, and when it is, you're going to run back to the foundations and you're going to find out what you really believe. And when that happened to Mary, she knew. I mean, you know, you could say, oh, you just dreamed it or whatever. But Mary knew that the Shekinah had enveloped her. She knew she hadn't had any illicit sexual relationship with any human male. She knew these things. So when her faith was stretched to the breaking point by all the skepticism and the stuff that was being dumped on her, she had this foundation that she could go to and say, okay, nobody but me believes this, but nobody but me was treated like this by God. I'm still going to believe him. You say, well, what does that have to do with you and me? Well, I believe that God deliberately acts in our lives to do two things at the same time. I believe that God always keeps his word so that if we find a promise that he's made to us, we can depend on him to fulfill that promise. He will keep his word. I believe that. But I don't believe that you can figure out how he's going to do it. I only know that you can believe him. But the reason why you can believe him is because before he asks you to believe him about that, he's going to have a whole host of things that he's done in your life up to that point, doing this and then this and then this and then this. And each time he does that, he builds your ability to trust him. And it's experience he engineers for you. And because he engineered it for you, you know what has happened. So now when you get to this point in your life and your faith is tested, you have a foundation. That's God's intent. The reason he does things the way he does them is to build this intent so that we can grow in our ability to trust. I've seen this too many times. I'm not exempt from the onslaught of the doubts and unbelief that is, you know, our culture is dumping more challenges to people on what they believe than any time in human history that I know of. Information overload is just, the vast majority of it is not true, and it challenges Christianity every place. How are you going to stand against that unless your father is actively involved building a foundation of faith for you by actively being involved in your life? That's his commitment to us. And I believe that he does that on purpose that way. I can tell there are certain things in my life that the first time I had to trust God in it, it wasn't all that easy. Now I don't even think about it, because he's proven himself to be a fulfiller of his word so many times in that particular area that I just don't even... I'd be flabbergasted if he didn't. Because I just expect him to now. Well, that's how God builds faith into our minds and hearts. He keeps on doing this kind of thing. Mary needed more than we'll probably get. She needed a visible demonstration of the Shekinah glory of God. But then God was asking more of her than he's asking from you and me. So don't go around looking for the cloud. If God knows you need to see him in his Shekinah, he'll show you himself in the cloud. But if he knows that he can build your faith without that, he probably won't do it. So let me wind this up by simply saying it this way. I believe that God wants us to trust him.
Amen.
And I think that, and I believe that, he actively is involved on a day-by-day basis engineering our circumstances so that we'll get to the point where we can. Chuck Sprint, who he used as his illustration for the gospel nugget, is in massive unbelief in spite of all kinds of demonstrations of the truthfulness of God's promises to others. But he's never come to believe it himself. I knew another man who had that same kind of a situation, and he just kept dragging his feet. It wasn't that he didn't know it, hadn't experienced it in terms of other people's lives, but he just kept dragging his feet. Well, God finally did something in his life and turned the guy around. What he had to do was kind of rough, but sometimes God has to get rough in order to get our attention. But my point is, even when he's getting rough, it's still with the intention of enabling us to believe him. So I want to encourage you this morning that Mary, she's not exactly an example for us in the sense that, you know, we're not going to have a bunch of unwed virgin pregnancies, legitimate things like that. We're not going to see the Shekinah, probably, unless God knows we need to. But whatever we need, he's going to do. And if we keep our eyes open, we'll grow in our ability to see it. Otherwise, we'll just think, oh, that was lucky. Let's pray together. Father, as we wrestle as human beings with enormously limited mental ability, as we wrestle with the revelation of your infinity and your wisdom in dealing with us as individuals, we marvel at Mary's ability to just say, I behold the bondservant of the Lord, be it done to me as you say. We would like to be there too. We want to be able to respond by faith. And so we ask that you will do the things in our lives that are needed, that are necessary, whatever it takes, whatever you have to do with us in order to get us to the point where we have a foundation solid enough that we can say, this I believe. We pray you'll do it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.